The overall theme in this great second half of Isaiah chapter 40 is the sovereignty of God. God sits on the throne. God rules over all. And all that happens, happens underneath the shadow of God's throne and God's rule. That is the primary subject here in Isaiah 40. And alongside that theme, there is a secondary and a very important theme for Christians in every age. It is that of fear not. Therefore, although the earth remove, we will not be afraid. It is because our God reigns that there is no need for Christians to be afraid of anything. God reigns. Fear not. And that is the message of Isaiah 40. In fact, this idea of sovereignty, you may have noticed, comes out in a whole series of questions stretching from verse 12 right to the end of the chapter. And in a way, they are rhetorical questions because they don't really need an answer. The answer is so obvious, there's no need to reply. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has marked off the heavens with a span? Who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure? Who has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has given orders to the Spirit of the Lord? Whom does God consult for his enlightenment? To whom will you liken God? What likeness will you compare with God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? And so on. It is just a series of questions. And this bit of Isaiah is very like the closing section of the book of Job. You know that the climax to the book of Job is a series of questions. And in fact, there are three whole chapters at the end of the book of Job that are just a collection of questions. If I might just illustrate this just very briefly. You know that Job has gone through a bad time, and he has come to God and he has asked for some kind of explanation for his sufferings and his pain. And at the close of his anguish, Job finds himself confronted with the absolute dominion and the absolute control and sway of God. So God doesn't answer his questions about pain and suffering and human distress. These questions are just set on one side. Instead, what God does is ask another series of questions. And this series of questions is the climax to the book of Job. This is how they start in chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Verse 4. All right then. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Verse 5. Who determined the earth's measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Verse 6. On what were the earth's bases sunk? Verse 8. Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed bounds for it and set bars and doors. Where were you when all of this happened, Job? And so on, right through chapter 38, right through chapter 39, missing out to chapter 40, missing out chapter 41, and then the conclusion in verse 42. Then Job answered the Lord at the end of his long series of questions, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge, you ask me, away back at chapter 38? Who is it? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you declare to me. I said, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee, and therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. You see, Job didn't get an answer to his questionings. Instead, he was given a vision of God sitting on the throne, and so he was silenced. The climax of the book of Job is a vision of God's sovereignty and God's absolute control and sway. And that's what you find here in Isaiah chapter 40. And this passage falls very happily into six beautiful short sections. Verses 12 to 14, God's sovereignty and creation. Verses 15 to 17, God's sovereignty and the nations. Verses 18 to 20, God's sovereignty and the idols. Verses 21 to 24, God's sovereignty and the great ones of the earth, called princes, in verse 23. Verses 25 and 26, God's sovereignty and the stars. And then from verse 27 to the end of the chapter, God's sovereignty and poor little you. And that's the series of six, culminating, of course, in poor little you. God and creation, fear not. God and the nations, fear not. God and the idols, fear not. God and the great men of the earth, fear not. God and the stars, fear not. God and poor little you, fear not. God and creation, first of all, verses 12 to 14. The difficulty, you know, with creation has always been that men have been tempted to worship it rather than the Creator, who is, as Paul says, God over all, blessed forever. And that is why, over the centuries, men have set up objects of wood and stone and iron and silver and gold, and people have worshipped material things. They have worshipped visible things, and they have said their prayers to wood and iron and stone and silver and gold and so on. Now, of course, people still worship objects and things in our own age. Materialism, which is one of the gods of our age, is a form of creation worship. And the men who are involved in materialism, and I would think now that the majority of people in our particular culture worship materialism, those who are involved in it fail to go beyond what can be seen. You see, what can be seen is creation. What cannot be seen is the Creator. And the Creator stands behind his creation. And not to get beyond the material world, and the secular visible world, as so many of our fellows fail to do, is to land yourself in deep, deep trouble spiritually. For example, some people have landed in the old problem and the difficulty of what is called pantheism. Now, pantheism is a religion which confuses the Creator with his creation. If I can give you two great words from our Divinity College days, immanent and transcendent. Immanent means hidden in. Transcendent means outside and over. And the Bible teaches that the God we worship is a transcendent God. He transcends his creation. God made everything, but he himself is outside the things that he made. God is not his creation. I mean, how could God be his creation? If God were his creation, God would have to make himself. And God's not like that. He is transcendent. But the pantheist believes that God is immanent. He is hidden in his creation, and he's all mixed up in his creation. And this is a typical statement of pantheist religion. God is all, and all is God. God is one with his creation. There is no God outside the things that you can see with your eyes. The things that you can see with your eyes, the birds, the trees, the flowers, the grass, the seas, the mountains, all of that, this is God. Now that's pantheism. Well, if you confuse God with his creation, it's like confusing an artist with his artistry. For example, if you go for a walk past Coventry Cathedral, would you say, goodness, look at Sir Basil Spence? You would say, look at that building designed by Sir Basil Spence. But if you say, look at Sir Basil Spence, you have confused a creator with his creation. Or if you are in Glasgow art galleries, you don't walk past the painting of Christ of St. John on the cross and say, ooh, look at Salvador Dali. An artist is not his creation. Sir Basil Spence stands outside his creation. Coventry Cathedral, Salvador Dali stands outside his painting. They transcend the works that they have made. And in the same way, God stands outside and above the works that he has made. If you know anything about English poetry, you'll know that the Romantic poets, Wordsworth and Keats and Shelley, never really rose above this pantheistic view that God is everything and everything is God. Of course, the Romantic poets rejected the biblical revelation. They didn't believe that God had spoken to men in his word, in the moral law, in man's conscience, in the events of history, and in his son Jesus Christ. The Romantic poets threw all that overboard because they said, we don't need that. God is all and all is God. And so they opted for something less than the biblical revelation of God. Because God is over his works, and because God reigns over the works of his fingers, there is nothing in creation that a Christian should fear. Whatever happens to you as a Christian, whether it's an earthquake or a tornado, or a volcanic eruption, or a fire, or natural disaster, or death itself. None of these things can touch you. And you mustn't be afraid of them. Because they're created things. As Paul says in Romans 8, nothing in creation can separate us from the love of God revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, that's angels again, nor things present now, nor things to come in the future, nor powers, angelic beings again, nor things in the heights, nor things in the depths, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is sovereign over his creation. And so there is nothing to fear, whatever happens to you. Secondly, in verses 15 to 17, you have God and the nations, God's sovereignty and the nations. 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. 17, all the nations are nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. And by the nations here, Isaiah means imperial might and worldly political power, especially godless might and political power that is against God and against his Christ. Now, this has always been a problem for the people of God. Christians and believers in every generation have had to come to grips with vast worldly powers that set themselves up against Christ. And if you think that you are, if you find you're a little dismayed today by the problems that face you as a Christian, the problems of secularism and materialism and the indifference of so many people and Marxism, which is still a talking point, you're not really facing anything new. Because ever since there was a people of God in the first place, and ever since there was a church of God on the earth, Christians have had to come to grips with this. The succession of world empires through which the Jews had to live and survive were all largely anti-God. Egypt, and then Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and then Rome when Christ was born. They were all anti-God empires. And from the time of Christ, we've had the Holy Roman Empire, the Spanish Empire, the French Empire, the Prussian Empire, the Third Reich of Hitler, which didn't last very long. At the moment, we have the Russian Empire and the Chinese Empire. And really, to capture a proper attitude of the Christian to the nations, and the nations underneath the sovereignty of God, we would need to look at, for example, Daniel's great vision of the succeeding world empires in his famous dream of the image. You remember he had this vision of a great image, and its head was of gold, and its chest of silver, and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet of clay. And that was the succession of world empires, starting with Babylon. Babylon the golden was the head of gold, and then the silver was Persia, not so valuable. Then the bronze was Greece, less valuable still. Then the legs of iron were the Roman Empire, quite a common metal, and the whole thing stood on, of course, feet of clay. Well, what happens if you build a monumental idol, a colossus, with gold, silver, and bronze and iron on the top, and the feet are made of clay? Well, of course, because it's built on dust, the whole thing falls down. And Daniel's point, of course, is that the metals become inferior as history progresses. From Babylon the Golden, which lasted for 2,000 years, if you take the old Babylonian, Sumerian, Akkadian kingdom, if you take that old Babylonian kingdom along with the second Babylonian kingdom, then you have a period of about 2,000 years. Hitler's Reich lasted for 30 years. Russia has lasted only since 1917, and already it's beginning to disintegrate. Inside, of course, they don't admit that. They don't admit their crime problem. They don't admit their drunkenness and alcoholic problems. They don't admit that there are muggings in the streets of all the big cities in the Soviet Union. They won't admit these things because, of course, it's anti-Marxist to admit these things. But these things are going on. And so it's beginning to disintegrate. You see, Daniel's message is that all godless world empire is built on clay. And it's bound to fall down. If there were time, we could look at the comparable passage in the New Testament, which is in Revelation, where John has a vision not of a series of empires in the form of an idol, but a vision of the seven hills on which the city of Rome was built. And he sees Rome as Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, drunk with the blood of the saints, a prostitute persecuting the Christians. And this prostitute is in league with the kings and the emperors of the earth, and they join together political power and spiritual power against God's people. And then as he moves on with the vision, you get the awful spectacle of the end of the age, with one world under one government, one tyranny at the end of the world, the beast, the false prophet, the antichrist, the man of sin, and then the magic number 666, which John says is the number of a man. Feet of clay. What is man made of? Made of dust. The Antichrist, he's not God, he's not a superman. His number is 666, says John, which is the number of a man. He's only a man. And so you see, Christians have nothing to fear from the nations, because the nations are under the sovereignty of God, and the rulers of the nations are only clay. I'm very intrigued. I'm interested in history. It was Professor James McEwen at Divinity College who first interested me in history. I had no interest in history at all until I went to McEwen's lectures on church history. It largely, I think, because history was so badly taught at school. It was unbelievably dull. Gladstone's foreign policy, that kind of thing. Very, very dreary. But the teacher thought it was important, and so did the inspectors who set the hires papers. I'm intrigued that every age produces a philosophy, and that philosophy sets itself up as le dernier mot. It's the last word. You know, last century it was Hegel. And if you breathed a syllable against Hegel last century, you were almost branded as the Antichrist. Hegel? Have you read any Hegel? And today it's Marx. Do you think Marx is le dernier mot? Do you think he's the last word in human philosophy? Do you know the weakness of Marx? You should, if you're a Christian, if you want to be a contemporary Christian. You may not meet many Marxists in Inverness, although I suppose there are Marxists in Inverness. There are certainly plenty of atheists and agnostics and humanists. You know the weakness of Karl Marx. He was a product of Victorian utopianism. You know that he spent the greater part of his life in London. Victorian London. And he sat dreaming up this utopian world, this ideal world, when there would be food for all, and houses for all, and money for all, and classes would be abolished. This utopian world. Now, the Victorians were very interested in utopias. You know that Charles Darwin's theory is a theory from this utopian stable. Darwin's idea was that biologically we were evolving upwards. And of course, all the daft theologians and the pulpiteers of that generation said, oh, well, if we're evolving upwards biologically, we must be evolving upwards spiritually. And you got this fantastic utopianism. If you read some of the sermons from Victorian Britain, you would hardly credit the optimism of them. The kingdom of God was going to be ushered in, a great age was going to be ushered in, the brotherhood of man was going to be ushered in, sometimes without God, a kingdom of God without God. So you see, Marx, Karl Marx, already has the finger of death on him. What I dread is that something worse will arise. Christians have nothing to fear from the nations. 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Thirdly, verses 18 to 20. The sovereignty of God and the idols. Now, an idol, of course, is a rival god, a rival to the true and the living God. A rival is a substitute god. Sometimes he's nice. There are people who worship nice idols. And sometimes he can be horrid. There are people who worship horrid idols. But whether he's nice or horrid, an idol is always a rival to the true and the living God. And in fact, Isaiah has some of his most scathing things to say about the idols. In chapter 41, verse 7, the craftsman encourages the goldsmith. And he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, and saying of the soldering, he's testing the god, you see. He wants a god that's, he wants good value for his money. He wants a god that's going to stay put. You see, they're looking for something that doesn't shake, that doesn't move. It is good, and they fasten it with nails so that it cannot be moved. Pathetic men making their own gods. Over in chapter 44, here he is again, you see. This is called prophetic scorn, by the way. And it's disputed whether Christians should indulge in it. Well, I don't know whether Christians should indulge in it or not, but certainly Isaiah did. He could be very dry at times. 44 and verse 12. Speaking of this god that people make, the ironsmith fashions it, and works it over the coals. He shapes it with hammers and forges it with his strong arm. And then the smith becomes hungry and his strength fails because he's failed to drink water, and so he's faint in the heat of the smiddy. You ever been in a smiddy? My, we give our ages away, don't we? The heat in a smiddy, we used to love it as wee boys, dodging the sparks. Lovely. The carpenter stretches a line. Here's the idol factory. He marks it out with a pencil. He fashions it with planes and marks it with a compass. Here are all these chaps, and they're busy making gods. That's the irony of it. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house or a shrine. He's going to take this thing and put it into a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a holm tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain from God, if you please, nourishes it, and then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of the wood and warms himself. He kindles a fire and he bakes bread. And also, with another bit of the wood, what does he do? He makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. So with one bit of the log, he cooks his dinner, and the next bit of the log he sticks up and he says his prayers to it. That's the irony. Isaiah says, can't you see how daft this is? You cook your lunch with one bit of the tree, and the rest of the tree you stick up and you say your prayers to. Don't you see how absurd it is? Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats flesh, he roasts meat, and he's satisfied. And also he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol. And he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. The irony, and in fact the tragedy, is that God makes man, and man makes gods. That's the irony, with a little g. God makes man, and man makes gods. And I don't know how it is with you, but as a Christian, I'm bound to say that there are times when I get very downcast and despondent and dismayed by the idolatry of our generation. You know, I think this age, this generation, will go down in history as one of the most idolatrous generations since the fall of the Roman Empire. We worship money. We worship pleasure. We worship success. We worship science. We worship luxury. We worship security. How many people do you know? The only thing they want in this world is to be secure. Is there anyone here tonight? And that's all he's interested in. Does your life remind me of just a series of zip fasteners, and you're all zipped up? Nobody can get into your life because you've hedged yourself in. You have your job, your clothes, your pleasures, your car, and it's all nicely zipped up. Think of the many who squander fortunes on vanity and folly and on luck and bingo and horses and gambling and drink. I sometimes get very downcast by the idolatry of our generation, but God's word is still the same. The idols are underneath the throne. Fear not. Have you read all of the story of Pilgrim's journey to the holy city? You know there that he comes to a place called Vanity Fair, and Bunyan points out that the only way to the holy city is through Vanity Fair. You can't get round it. You must go through it. God's word is, there's nothing to fear. Don't be daunted by men and the gods they worship, because the gods they worship are created things. And how could any created thing hurt you or separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Fourthly, God's sovereignty and the great men of the world. Verses 21 to 24. You notice he calls them princes and rulers in verse 23. Who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing? Scarcely are they planted like seed, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when God blows upon them and they wither, and the tempest carries them away like stubble. Well, each generation produces not only its philosophies, each generation produces a rash of great men and big names. Not just big names in politics, but big names, stars of sport, stars of the screen, opera stars, singing stars, names that everybody conjures with. And then suddenly, they are no more. Because the great names are under the throne. I can recall in the 1930s when I was a boy, some of the great names that were on everyone's lips. Of course, my memory is slightly fuzzy now because I was 5, 6, 7 years old. But the names kept dropping. Ribbentrop was one. Hitler was another. Goebbels was another, Lord Haw-Haw and the Nazi propaganda machine. This is London Calling, if you remember the war. And then the end of the war revealed what men of clay they were. Did you know that if Mussolini had not been lynched, you know the famous photograph of him, lynched, hanging upside down, naked, with all the Italians spitting on him. They'd taken him from his mistress's bedroom. Did you know that if Mussolini had not been lynched, he would have died of syphilis? Did you know that Field Marshal Goering, the big man, had several mistresses, which you could expect, one of whom was a Jewess? Did you know that Hitler was a childish man who threw tantrums, and he behaved like a little spoiled boy in private, and that he had a childish fondness for sweet cakes. He was always eating sweeties and sweet cakes with icing. Adolf Hitler. Did you know that Julius Caesar was called derisively a man amongst women and a woman amongst men? Did you know that Alexander the Great died of a cold? Awful. He went for a swim and he died of a cold. The man who ruled the world. Isn't it pathetic? Well, the big names come and the big names go because God blows on them. And so there's nothing to fear from the great ones because they're all under God's sovereignty. Fifthly, moving on, God and the stars. Lift up your eyes, verse 26, and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. Have you ever wondered why there's such an interest in astrology in our generation? Why are people so interested in the stars? Well, of course, from time immemorial, men have believed that there was a destiny in the stars. There was a fate. There was a message in the heavens. If only you could find somebody who could give a clue to an understanding of this message in the stars. And so ancient civilizations, because they believed that the gods controlled destinies, called the stars and the planets after their gods. Why do we speak about Venus and Mars and Pluto and Neptune up in the sky? They are names to us. But they were worshipped by people. And the whole point of this chappie on breakfast television, not that I watch breakfast television, but I once caught a glimpse of him prattling on about Aries this and Pisces that, and if you're in Libra, then Gemini's coming in to do this, and Aquarius the next thing. You know that substantial looking fellow speaking about the stars. Why is he so popular? It's because men and women are spiritually dry. Their lives are barren, bleak, bare. They can't see a meaning to life. And that's why astrology and the stars are so popular, because people are reaching out for something. I wish we could reach them with Christ. Something beyond the life they know. Something beyond the material world with which they've surrounded themselves. Something out there, maybe in the stars, there's an answer. And of course, what they need to see, and this is what we have to show them, is not the stars, but the God who made the stars. There's nothing for us to fear from the stars, because God made them. And of course, you know how the Bible dismisses the whole world of astrology in one breath. He made the stars also. Just like that. He made the stars also. And lastly, and of course it's the whole point of the chapter, the sovereignty of God and poor little you. Look at that plaintive little whine in verse 27. Jacob thinks he's a poor soul. Poor me. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? Oh, my way is hid from the Lord. He can't see me. And my right, my cause, is disregarded by my God. This God, who is over creation and over the nations and over the idols and over the great men and over the stars, this God cares for you because you matter to him. The creation, the nations, the idols, the stars, the big men, they've all one thing in common. They are mortal. They'll all turn to dust and ashes and die and perish. But you matter to God. In closing, look at some words by Tennyson in hymn number 142. Let's be quick because the time's kind of gone. 142. It's not a hymn we sing because some of it's a bit Victorian. You can see he died in 1892, Tennyson. Strong Son of God, immortal love, whom we that have not seen thy face by faith and faith alone embrace, believing where we cannot see, prove. Verse 4 is a great verse. It's a summary of Isaiah 40. Our little systems have their day. They have their day and cease to be. They are but broken lights of thee. And thou, O Lord, art more than they. Isn't that wonderful? Bigger than creation, the nations, the idols, the stars, the big names. And he loves you. He loves you. And if you commit your way to him, look at the end.